We have two New Testament readings this evening. Firstly, from the letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 22 and reading down into chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. We end our reading at the close of verse 6. 9. Reading verses 18 to 27. Luke 9 and 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. We come this evening to the 14th study in our series called Reformed Presbyterianism Today. The title of the study, Redeeming the Ordinary. Redeeming the ordinary. Somewhere between 350 and 400 years ago, there was a significant change in European painting. In the subjects that artists painted, and in the way that they painted them. Before that time, generally speaking, and there are many exceptions, of course, to the rule, artists tended to concentrate on mythological subjects or sacred subjects. In other words, they would paint gods and goddesses of the Greeks and Romans, or some of the great heroes of the classical world, or they would paint saints and angels, the mother of Jesus, the nativity scene, and so on. And this was the bulk of painting before that time. And even then, that painting, much of it, was not what we would call realistic painting. The people they painted looked rather strange. Their faces were elongated. They looked rather inhuman and otherworldly. But then, the chief school that developed was called the Dutch school, whose paintings we all have seen and many of us love. Artists such as Rembrandt van Rijn, and a few years later, Jan Vermeer, like Frans Hals in England, and others, began a new kind of painting. They painted country lanes and farm wagons and kitchens and women washing dishes and doing embroidery and blacksmiths and potters. They painted ordinary people in ordinary places carrying on everyday occupations. Now, why was there this change in popular art? The main reason was the mighty spiritual upheaval that we know as the Reformation, where God had caused his gospel to burst forth again in Northern Europe, transforming societies. And one of the results of that mighty work of God was that people understood again that all of life was to be lived in God's presence. All of life was to be lived under the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was, incidentally, also the time of the development of what is known now as the Protestant work ethic. When those countries in the north of Europe that were actually much poorer in natural resources than the countries in the south of Europe became outstandingly prosperous because the people, Christian people, began to work with tremendous diligence and energy and creativity, because they understood that they were working for God. It made a huge difference in many ways. And ever since, it has been a characteristic of the Reformed faith that all of our lives are lived for God. And I'm convinced that this is a very valuable strand in our own church's tradition. I'm persuaded also that in the 21st century, we have an urgent need for a new reformation in this area today. And the message this evening, if you like, is a sort of a sample of a series that I hope to preach in 2005. I'm doing some reading for it at the moment. My provisional title is A Christian View of Work and Leisure. I think this is something that needs to be looked at from a biblical viewpoint, and I hope that perhaps around about August or September next year, I'll be ready to say something to you on this topic. So we'll dip our toe in it this evening. Redeeming the ordinary. I want to ask two simple questions. Firstly, and more briefly, why does the ordinary, quote, need to be redeemed? And secondly, how can the ordinary life, daily, everyday life, how can it be redeemed? Why then does the so-called ordinary life that we live, why does it need redeemed? Let me suggest briefly three reasons. The first is that the distinction that people make between the sacred and the secular is not biblical, nor is it helpful for us. You know the idea. On one side, there is everything that is sacred and spiritual, to do with the soul and with God, our worship, our Bible reading, our prayer, our meeting together in church, the Lord's Day, and so on. That's the sacred part of our life. On the other hand, there is the secular part of our life. Our daily work, our life in our families, in our homes, our recreations and hobbies, and so on. And we're often told that this is spiritual and that is non-spiritual. Now, we're not saying that there isn't a sacred sphere and a secular sphere. I think it's going too far to saying that there isn't. But this distinction, when it's understood in a hard and fast way, is really very damaging. If you build an unbreakable wall between the sacred and the secular part of your life, you will damage both. That's why we see, for example, people who have a very fixed idea of spiritual and non-spiritual. That's why we see some of the changes in worship, in evangelical fundamentalism that we are seeing at the present time. People are taught that only that which is done in church has value. Everything else is worldly. And Christians are not to be worldly. We are to flee the world. So we are really to live the essence of our lives in our church activities. But human beings, as created by God, have a need and a desire for many things. We need art. We need music. We need dancing. We need all sorts of these things. And if we are told that these are worldly, then the temptation is to think that the only way that we can enjoy them is to baptize them, is to bring them into the church. So that a country and western song would be a worldly thing. But a country and western song with words about Jesus suddenly becomes a sacred thing and a spiritual thing, and the secular gets pulled into the sacred. The opposite happens. The secular itself becomes degraded. There are people in Northern Ireland who would be very professed and pronounced evangelicals, but you wouldn't like to do business with them if you didn't have to. They're known for sharp business practice. On the Lord's Day, they loudly profess their faith in Christ. But on Monday, they cut your throat in business if you give them a chance. They have erected a divide in their lives, which is harmful. Secondly, why does the ordinary need to be redeemed? Because of the simple factor of time. Most of our waking hours are not spent reading the Bible and praying. Most of our waking hours are spent in ordinary, everyday activities. Doing our work, looking after our homes, caring for our families, and so on. Now, if that huge segment of our life is not changed by the presence of Christ, what happens? Let me read you what one commentator has said. Life becomes, I quote, a wilderness of work, broken with oases of meaning, furnished by our families, hobbies, and leisure. Life becomes a wilderness, a desert of work. And in the desert are a few little green oases where we relax and enjoy ourselves, our hobbies, our leisure, our families. If our job drains our lives of meaning, then everything else is shadowed too. And so you have the phenomenon in our day of people who live, and they say this, they live for the weekend. Monday to Friday is something to endure, something to get through. But what matters is when I can leave work behind. You have the phenomenon, and isn't it an interesting term, of the leisure industry. Wherever two words more contradictory to be joined together. The leisure industry. One person I was reading this week said, it's spoiling everything. People used to say, I'm going to play tennis. Now they say, I'm going to work on my backhand. Leisure has become work. You have the absurd importance being given in our society to holidays. People live for their holidays. They spend incredible efforts choosing where they're going to go. They go to ever more exotic places. They spend the winter months fantasizing over these brochures of sunlit beaches and so on. You have people who cannot wait until they retire. They're eagerly anticipating that golden moment when they won't have to work forever. Now, all of this means that if we can bring our everyday lives into the presence of Christ, if we can fill them with meaning, so that they count for us as Christians, then life isn't a wilderness of work. Then we don't have to live for the weekend. We don't have to spend our whole lives looking forward to a retirement that we may not be able to enjoy in any case. The third reason why the ordinary needs to be redeemed is a simple and basic one. It is that as Christians, we're simply not free to surrender any part of our life to the world or to the devil. All belongs to God. We're told in Colossians 1:18 that it's His purpose that in everything Christ might have the supremacy in everything. And that includes our work, our ordinary lives. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And that applies especially to our work. All of our life is to be bought back, as we heard this morning, for God. It is precious. We are to redeem it. But then secondly, how can we redeem our ordinary lives? One obvious answer, and I'm not going to develop this, is that we should do so by demonstrating Christian character in everything we do. We should be upright and honest, hardworking, reliable, truthful, cooperative. This is emphasized many places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. A Christian who is incompetent or unreliable or lazy is a very poor witness to their faith. And it's essential that we be men and women of integrity in what we're doing, to reflect the honor and beauty of our Savior. But I want to suggest to you the two ways in which we can begin to redeem our ordinary lives are, first of all, by a new perspective on work, and secondly, by a new perspective on discipleship. First of all, by a new perspective on work. And let me begin by a definition of work which appeals to me. Work is the form in which we make ourselves useful to other people. Work is the form in which we make ourselves useful to other people. We serve our fellow men in our work. This would mean, for example, that gambling, being a bookmaker, would not be a legitimate form of work. You're not serving your fellow men. Anything that degrades people or harms people or robs people is not appropriate work for human beings. But it's in work that we serve our fellow man. It's in work that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Think about that great commandment. What does it really mean? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does it mean that you and I are to cherish warm feelings of affection to our neighbors? Well, many of them, we don't know who they are. We don't know their names. We have never met them. Surely part of loving our neighbor is serving our neighbor, helping our neighbor. And it's as we do this that we're loving and serving God. As Paul says to slaves, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So you and I are working for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're serving Him. We're expressing our love to Him. And we're also serving and loving our fellow man. Work, you see, is one of the greatest blessings in this world. Work predated the fall. God introduced work first in the perfect creation, when there was no sin. He made man a worker. Well, actually, before that, we meet a God who is a worker. That's how the Bible begins, with God working. With God doing things and making things. So we meet a working God in Genesis chapter 1. I better not get into my sermon series for next year. And we are made in His image. And because God works, we are created to work. So God said to Adam, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over every living creature. And He took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Imagine for a moment if everyone stopped working. Civilization, as we know it, would collapse. If everybody in Great Britain tomorrow morning stopped working, everyone. No heat, no light, no transport, no food, no hospitals. And on and on and on we would go. Life as we know it would end. In a very short time, there would be rioting mobs in the streets. And if it didn't continue, we would be in a state of miserable savagery in a very short time. Think of how indebted we are to the work of others. Think about it. Somebody made this book from which I'm reading. And this paper on which I wrote, and these clothes which I'm wearing, and we're getting this light from the work of people. And we drove here in cars which people made for us. And we're warm because of the work that other people did. And our whole lives depend on a huge network of countless thousands and thousands of people who are working. And we benefit from their work. Have you thought about the interconnectedness of human beings? Have you thought of how the existence of work enriches us incredibly? Let's say you work 40 hours a week. And with that 40 hours you get paid and you buy whatever you need. Suppose there wasn't work. How many lifetimes would it take you to furnish one room in your home? Supposing you had to do it all yourself. Get the bricks, make the bricks, cut down the trees, make the glass, make the plastic, design the house, build the house, make the paint, make the paintbrushes, make the wallpaper, make the furniture, make the television set yourself, and the hi-fi set yourself, and on that, it'd be a long time before I'd be sitting in a comfortable room, I can tell you. It's such a simple thing and a basic thing, but that's the way God, in His wisdom and in His love, has made this world. And it's incredibly to our advantage. For a comparatively small amount of work, each one of us gets the benefits of hundreds of thousands of hours of work by a vast, unseen multitude of people all over the world nowadays. Our lives are built on and enriched by a vast complex of work established in the common grace of God. And when God made man, He made him a worker. And that meant that he wouldn't be a solitary animal in a jungle looking after himself. It meant that the whole of humanity would be tied together in a common cause and common interest. And it's startling to think how much we take that for granted and don't see in it the merciful provision of our God. And you and I, by our daily work, are contributing to the whole. We're each playing our part. We are, as it were, drops in the great shower of work of blessing that is making human life on earth pleasant and possible. So we should each one think of our work, whether it's paid work or unpaid work. That's irrelevant in biblical terms. We need a new perspective on work. It's a way of loving our neighbors. But then secondly, and with this I close, we need a new perspective on discipleship. I think that sometimes Christians are far too idealistic and airy-fairy about work. I've said that it's a blessing, and it is a blessing. But we have to remember that we live in a fallen world. And one of the first results of the fall was that man's work was cursed. And God said to Adam in Genesis 3:17, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat it all the days of you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." Before the fall there was work, but there was no painful toil. There were plants, but there were no thorns and thistles. And now in a fallen world there is frustration, there is weariness, there is effort, there is stress. And we've got to remember that this is the daily experience for many, perhaps for most people, including many here. We don't all have the privilege of delightful, stimulating, enjoyable work. That is a fantasy. Many people have work which is boring, uninteresting, and repetitive. Doing the same thing in a factory over and over and over and over again. There are many kinds of work which are dirty and smelly and dangerous and exhausting and unpleasant. And you can think of the illustration yourself. Work that has to be done. Very necessary work. There is work which is extremely stressful, where it's pressure from first thing in the morning to last thing in the afternoon. There are people who are not appreciated in their work. There are people who are overworked, driven to the point of exhaustion. There are people who are terrified about losing their jobs. There are people who want work, paid work, and can't get it, and so on. What do we say about this? Do we just in a rose-colored spectacles way say, well, work's a wonderful blessing and we should thank God for our work? No, the Bible is realistic. And what I think is helpful is to look at some very familiar verses in what may be a new way to some of you. And I'm thinking of Luke 9:23 following. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, for many years, I understood those verses in I suppose, an ethical or moral or spiritual way. That I have, if I'm following Jesus, I have to deny myself. In other words, I have to say no to my inner lusts and passions and desires that I want to satisfy. I have to deny myself sin. I have to take up the cross of saying no to sin and following Christ. And I think that's a perfectly good application. But surely the challenge is much wider and richer, more exciting and encouraging than this. If anyone, is this not speaking to the Christian man or woman who is a worker? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. You may not feel tomorrow morning that you want to get out of bed and go to work. If you would consult your own inclinations, you would roll over in the blankets for another couple of hours, get up about 10 o'clock and have a cup of coffee and read the paper. But you don't. You deny yourself. You have to provide for yourself. You have work to do. You have a calling in life. You deny yourself. You lose your life. How many people there are, and we're giving our time and our energy to work. We're getting up and we're going out each day and we're working hard, and some of you are working long and late hours till you're absolutely exhausted. And you're investing a huge part of your time and your energy in work. Then there are other things that you would much rather be doing, but you haven't time to do them. You haven't the opportunity to do them. And Christian men and women are doing this. Week after week, month after month, year after year, we're giving ourselves to our daily work. And as we do so, the years pass. And our dreams fade. And the things that when we were young we hoped we would do, we begin to realize we're not going to do them. You're not going to build that sailing boat and do a world cruise. You're not going to have those exciting adventures you once thought you would have. And we grow old and we grow tired in work that is often drudgery. Why are we doing it? We're making ourselves useful in this world to other people. And I'm coming to believe more and more that this is part for the Christian of what it means to deny ourselves and take up the cross daily. One writer says it means unwilling spirits, complaining muscles, bone-weary bodies, aching inner selves, maimed expectations, constant frustration. I would add to that that some of you have to face unfairness and injustice at work. You have to work beside foul-mouthed, unsympathetic colleagues. You have to try to please demanding bosses. Some of you have to serve a complaining public. When I went to the manageress of the restaurant in the Chimney Corner yesterday evening and said I would like to thank the staff, she said, "Would you wait a minute till I get the chef to come up from the kitchen?" She said, "Nobody ever thanks us. Nobody ever thanks us. And I would just like for once for him to hear thank you from people whom he has worked for." And that's the world we live in. Dishonest and unreliable employees. It's difficult, and the Bible is honest about our work. And often it's not easy. It's very hard. Thorns and thistles. Some of you have got thorns and thistles now. Working on when you're exhausted. Painful toil. But that's what Jesus did. He surrendered his life for the benefit of other people. He didn't say, "What ideally would I really enjoy What would I like to do? He emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And we're to follow him in the path of unselfish service. And my friends, I believe this is our Christianity. It's a great part of our Christianity, doing it for Jesus' sake. It's part of our witnessing. Our witnessing is not just next Saturday morning with the Word today. Our witnessing is that daily contact we have with people. It's part of our obedience to Christ. It's part of our discipleship. Tomorrow morning, what will you be doing? You'll be serving God. And the beautiful thing about the biblical definition of work is it makes no difference between the paid and the unpaid, between the so-called employed and the so-called unemployed, between those who are worked and those who have retired. As Christians, we never retire. Nothing in the Bible about retirement. We may not get paid for the work we do anymore, but as long as we're on this earth, we're made in God's image and we're to be useful to a fellow man. Tomorrow you will serve God by being useful to your fellow man. And you'll contribute to this marvelous system which God has created. You'll follow Jesus, your Savior and Lord. And it puts these words in a new light. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. That's not just for martyrs. That's for the man or woman who spent their life serving their fellow man for him, out of love for Christ. They'll find at the end, they haven't lost, they have gained. May God help us to work for His glory. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank You for creating us in Your image. As workers, being of service to our fellow man, providing for our needs. We recognize, O Lord, that we live in a fallen world where there is painful toil, thorns and thistles, sweat, exhaustion and frustration. And yet it's into this world that Christ came in the form of a servant, and served for the sake of others, and gained his life by losing it. And Lord, we believe in Christ, and we believe in our hearts that the way to life is not the way of self-indulgence and self-pleasing, but it is the way of service and faith. And so we thank You for heaven, and for everlasting life, for which our life here is a preparation. And pray that whatever You give us to do tomorrow, for many of us it may be delightful and welcome, for others stressful and difficult, for others still uncertain. But Lord, help us to see it as done to the Lord Christ, and to be willing to lose our lives for His sake, and so to find them. We ask it in His name. Amen.